A few weeks back, and I'm not even sure who it was that led it, but we sang a song that's only in the yellow books that we've been singing out of from time to time recently, and there was a certain phrase in that song that really jumped out at me, and I thought, you know, that'd be a nice basis for a lesson. And the phrase from that song is "The Wondrous Cross," which of course is from the song "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's number 633 in that gold book, and we're not going to sing it this morning, but if you want to kind of follow along, we'll use the lyrics as kind of the basis of our lesson this morning. Want to, you know, just give some thoughts regarding the song that we've all heard countless times. Now, be aware, some of the phrases are kind of self-explanatory. I can't add too much to them, but there's quite a few verses in here that we will get some good thoughts from them. Now, in 1707, a gentleman by the name of Isaac Watts was reading in the Old King James Version of the Bible in 1700. That was one of probably one of the main ones that they had. And he was reading Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, which reads, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The thoughts of this verse are in the song, mainly in the second verse. And so we'll look at that, but want to give you an idea of what led this man to write this song. Now, the tune that we sing is not the only one that's used. We sing the notes that we sing is from something known as the Homburg arrangement, but there's another very well-known arrangement called the Rockingham arrangement. And that's what is sung mostly in the United Kingdom. So if we go over there, you ever have a chance to visit there and go to a service and they sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," you probably won't know the tune. So, but it's just interesting that the same words are repurposed in different ways. Now, the song originally began, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, where the young Prince of Glory died." That was the original words, but 2 years later, in 1709, Watt changed it to what we are currently familiar with. The song also originally had 5 verses, and some books do still contain the 5-verse version. It's the 4th version of that 5-verse version, which has been removed in most modern songbooks, and in our case, the Yellow Songbook does only have the 4. And it's those 4 that are in the song that most of us are familiar with that I'll comment on this morning. So, the song says, "When I survey the wondrous cross." Well, let's do that this morning. Let's survey the cross. And we'll focus on what happened on it. And we'll focus upon what it does to us and what it means to us. For the most part, each verse starts with a thought about Christ and the cross. And then the second part of the verse is more of a reaction to that we should be thinking about it, or we should have when we think about the cross. And so I'm going to do an overview of them, the verses individually, and then at the end I'll kind of have some closing comments and wrap up the song as a whole. Now, verse 1 says, "When I survey the wondrous cross." Now, this verse is telling us that while we should always remember Jesus, in particular we need to especially remember his crucifixion and what led to him being on that cross. Now, the word crux, C-R-U-X, is Latin for cross. So, I'm sure you're familiar with this. They'll say, "The crux of the matter is..." Well, really what they're saying is, the heart of the matter is, you know, what we should be focusing on. And so, if you think about it, what is at the center of our faith? What is at the heart of our faith? Well, it's the cross. The cross upon which Jesus died. That is a very, very important part of our faith. Now, as the verse tells us, the cross is a wondrous cross. But you might think, well, that's kind of a strange way to refer to the cross. I mean, think about what happened on the cross. A very cruel death took place on that cross. Jesus was tortured while on that cross. Jesus was ridiculed upon that cross. Well, why is it wondrous? Well, it's not necessarily the cross itself, but It's wondrous because the cross that Jesus died upon led to so many different things for us. Salvation and forgiveness being chief among them. Without his death on that cross, we would not have the plan of salvation that we have in front of us now. We wouldn't have this path to forgiveness. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it tells us that it brought us his church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the cross, very powerful, and it is wondrous, because without that cross, it's not going to lead us to where we would not have a chance to lead us to where we need to go. I'm sorry, there it is. So the next part of that verse says, on which the Prince of Glory died. Now, the Romans used the cross for criminals and for slaves. People that had disobeyed, were unruly, had done something to lead them to that cross. Well, then, you don't typically think of royal families or powerful political people from being on that cross, but we don't speak about just any prince. We speak about the Prince of Glory. Now, all princes from their different kingdoms or the area that, over which they have some insight or oversight, I should say, they all have the glory, man-made glory. People will give them respect and give them the honor that they have, but not all princes are the Prince of Glory. And through our faith, we need to be able to see the difference between a prince that's glorious and a Prince of Glory. Now it says, my richest gain I count but loss. It isn't too hard to think of the verse upon which Mr. Watts based this thought as well. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talked about what he had that he had lost, what he had given up to be an apostle. It says, in Philippians 3, we see a list. He was an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. But he also was a persecutor of the church, but in his mind, blameless under the law of Moses. In his realm, in his circle of people that he, associated with, he was a very important man, and a lot of honor and a lot of blessings were coming his way. But beginning there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he talks about why he gave all that up. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In this world, most people's lives are spent obsessing about gaining power, about gaining wealth, gaining advantages over others that which they could exploit, but not so with those who follow Christ. And those who follow Christ are following his example that he provided for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So with Christ in our lives, we have the ability to gain riches of a different type. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith will provide all the gold that we could ever need, and it's all the riches that we could ever hope for. The next part of the verse says, and pour contempt on all my pride. What shall we do with our pride? Well, we just read that Jesus was rich, but yet he became poor. Should we strive for great things for ourselves? Well, Jeremiah chapter 45 shows that Jeremiah had a scribe to whom he dictated. And in chapter 45, we're told that this man Baruch is the man who physically wrote the book. Now, God had a special message for him, and he warned Baruch not to seek out greatness for himself. In chapter 45, verse 5, it reads, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go." The Lord's words apply to us today, just as they did apply to Baruch years ago. How could we be self-serving when Jesus was not? When Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for us, how are we to have the attitude that we don't need to sacrifice for ourselves, that everything should be done for our benefit? If we keep that attitude regarding our faith, that being that we are going to be not self-serving and be willing to help others, we will find ourselves far away from this pride that could trip us up. Now the next verse begins, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast." What do we have, or who are we, that we can boast of ourselves? Jesus, who had so much, who gave it all up, how can we boast of what we've done for him? It's just the opposite way around. We need to be boasting about what he's done for us and what he's able to do for those in the world. That's the boasting that we should be employing. Not self-serving, but boasting about him. "Save in the death of Christ my Lord." There is one thing, like I said, we can boast about, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. That hits right at the heart of Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, which I mentioned was the verse upon which he based his song. Paul expressed similar thoughts in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In chapter 10, Paul says that he is defending his authority to preach the word. He's saying that he would have every human right to boast, but it would not honor the Lord if he was to do that. Instead, he closes that chapter with these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Any pride we might feel needs to be based upon the Lord and what he means to us and what he's done for us. The verse continues, "All the vain things that charm me most." Something charms each of us. Certain subjects have, excited us our whole lives. Maybe from a little boy you played with model trains, or, maybe it's cooking that you learned from your mother, whatever the case may be. But we all have a hobby, or maybe it's a sport, or maybe it's just our families. But there's something that we all find charming to us, holds some kind of an appeal for us. But we need to reflect on those things that charm us and examine ourselves to determine if they excite us more than what Jesus did excites us. The death that he did on the cross should excite us more and charm us more than anything we find here in our earthly lives. What could possibly charm us more than the cross? Because the cross provides such excellent blessings from that death. It says, "I then sacrifice them to his blood." Therefore, we have to be able to take those things which charm us, those hobbies, those interests that we have, and we need to be able to sacrifice them to him. The Lord spoke about this during the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30 says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So if you find one of these, your hobbies or one of your interests, is causing you to not focus on the Lord as much, if you find it consuming more of your time than you are providing to him, we need to be able to sacrifice that. We need to be ready and willing to sacrifice that so we could attain the home in heaven and not have our whole body thrown into hell. If the Lord gave up what he did, surely if necessary, we have it in ourselves to be able to give up what we need to give up. Verse 3 begins, "See from his head, his hands, his feet." In your mind, look at the cross. What do we see? We see the wounds that were a product of his manner of his death. We see his skin was pierced. We see the blood. But what does it represent? It represents sorrow and love that flowed down together. They flow mingled down. So when we see that blood, we're not capable of understanding why it happened, why he did this for us. What drove the crown of thorns into his head? What nailed him on that cross? It was my sins and it was your sins. Initially, we see blood flowing, but God teaches us that he sees sorrow and love flowing for us. Jesus loved us, but man's rejection of him, man's demand that he be killed, broke his heart, and it broke the heart of the Father. And it should break our hearts, because it was because of us that that had to happen. That blood flowing down was because of what we had done. Now that sorrow and love flow mingled down says, did e'er such love and sorrow meet? We need to understand what happened that day. And so Isaac, Mr. Watts, continued on to help us understand by listening to what he said next. Or thorns compose so rich a crown. Most crowns are made of precious jewels, precious metals. But his was made of thorns, not befitting of a prince of glory. But even as sorrow and love worked together that day, so did a crown that was made out of thorns. A death to which I don't think any of us here would voluntarily subject ourselves. But a crown no one would ever see value in was what he wore. And so both that death and that crown are a big part of what happened that day. And without either, we wouldn't have a hope of salvation, which is what makes the cross so wondrous. By that death, by the blood that he shed, by the love that he showed us, salvation came into the world. Now verse 4 begins, "Were the whole realm of nature mine?" Think of owning all of nature. None of us has ever owned all of nature. There are people that have tried to gain the world and nature along with it. But we're really only told that one person has ever come close to that. And that would be Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he tells him this in verses 37 and 38 of Daniel 2. "You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the glory, and the might, the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." God gave it all to him, but it still was restricted to just what he had power over. As we know, this was part of the vision of the man with made of different parts. There were going to be other kingdoms that would come and replace Nebuchadnezzar. And it wasn't going to stop him from that moment having control over that, but it would not be his forever. It was restricted to that time and to that place. And he certainly doesn't own it now. No one is capable of owning all of nature. And it said, but if we were able to give it, it still would be a present that was far too small. The love of God, that song, it says, if the oceans were ink and the sky was a parchment, we could write books upon all of that, and the ink would never run out, and the parchment would never end. And I know that's not these are not words that the Holy Spirit directed these people to write. And so it's not something we can base upon, but it's a thought we all can understand. The love of God and what he gave to us is without bound. Well, the same thing here. The death that Jesus suffered on the cross for us, there's nothing in this world we could ever give as a gift, as thankfulness. In comparison, the ownership of all nature would not be enough. One is temporary, the other is eternal. Once again, I ask, if we owned all of nature and we were able to give it, it would not be a good enough gift. But yet, if we own nature and we don't worry about what is eternal, we could lose our souls. The next part of the verse says, love so amazing, so divine. It is beyond comprehension of what he did for us that day on the cross. He loved us first while we were sinners, when we were totally not thinking of pleasing him, but only pleasing ourselves. We were enemies to the cross. We were enemies to the Lord. We were enemies to everything that he stood for. But yet he still was willing to die for us. He was able to make that sacrifice that I say most of us here would not be willing to consider. The verse continues, demands my soul, my life, my all. So if you thought about this song, and as I've been going along, you've been thinking about the cross, and if you've been seeing yourself in this song, it's logical then we need to understand what the cross demands of us. What does it demand? Everything. It demands all. All that I have. This survey that we're taking of the cross is not so much about admiring and not reflecting, but it makes us think about his sacrifice and what it demands of us. The cross demands my soul, my life, my all. If we have something that isn't part of that, then we're not giving our all and we're not going to be pleasing to him. So when I survey the wondrous cross, the song, it gives us a picture of what we should see when we do think about the cross upon which he died. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, a verse we're very familiar with. Well, Ephesians 2 tells us that because, even though the fact that we've sinned and we've all fallen short, there's nothing we can do upon ourselves to earn salvation. Just like the sailors this morning I talked about in from Psalms 107. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. They needed help. We can't be saved. We need to rely upon the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one should boast. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Because if it did, then we'd have something to boast about. I was able to accomplish this. I was able to save myself. That's not what happens. It's a gift. We don't have to do grandiose things. We just need to accept it and give all of us to the Lord. However, through Jesus, we can be saved from sin and death. Through his death on the cross, it is possible for us to find redemption. It's possible for us to find salvation. And that price that was paid for that gift was the blood that Jesus shed while on the cross. Through Jesus' death on the cross, it is possible for man to be reconciled to God. Sin has separated us from God. Romans tells us that. All of us are separated at one time or another. The blood of Christ, though, is what allows us to be brought back to him. It allows us to be redeemed, to be cleansed, to be reconciled to him. The cross should remind us that the only thing we have to boast about is what the cross has enabled us to be able to do. Our own righteousness alone cannot do that. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And it's just hard to comprehend why he was willing to do so. The love that it took to do that, and the love of God that allowed his son to give all that he gave up, to come to this earth, to suffer and bleed and die for us. It should cause us to recognize that it's a shame that when we continue to sin, we are mistreating him all over again. That when we sin, it bothers him. It displeases the Lord when we do. We sin every time we sin, We are sinning against God by being disobedient. And we just continue the reasons that led Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to even be needed. Even if the earth belonged to us, it would not be enough. The only reasonable response to the sacrifice is to give all, to sacrifice everything we have to him. The benefits Christ made possible through his death are reaped by those who live for him. This is accomplished by responding to the message, believing that he came and died for us, confessing that he is the Lord and Savior of all, and that stressing that we want to repent, we want to turn from our lives, that we recognize that if we do confess his name and we do believe in him, we can't possibly continue living the way we had been living. We need to repent of that and turn away from our lives. And if we've done all that, then the waters of baptism will welcome you, and you can be buried in the name of Christ for the remission of all your sins. When what he expects of us seems difficult, just think about what he did for us. It's hard not to be motivated to love him and to obey him when we survey the wondrous cross and realize all the blessings that we have. If anyone here is subject in any way, we ask that you come now as we stand and as we sing.